If you have your Bible, could you open to John 3, verse 16? George said to me on Thursday night, he said, do you want us to all come with the verse memorized? And I think that's a good idea. Now, the problem is going to be that we've got at least three versions here. Maybe four. But I know that we have three versions. So let's say it all together. And we're gonna say it all together in the King James Version, because I think most of us, I think, learned it in the King James Version. When I was teaching Sunday school and teaching the youth club back in the day, we used to teach verses to learn every week. And the way we would do it was kind of concentrating on the rhythm. So that you would say, for God so loved the world, for an example like this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that will fit in as how we're going to look at that verse tonight. So let's say it together like that with a little bit of the rhythm. We'll pause behind each of those statements. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3 and 16. Yeah. We used to put it on a whiteboard, and then as we were learning, we'd take off a word at a time until we had learned the verse. I think it was in 1988, maybe, in that area. It was exactly around this date because it was Super Bowl Sunday. And we were in, Mexico. We were in Mexico with a group of people from my work. And some of us had gotten together to watch the football game. There was probably about seven or eight of us guys. I don't know why the girls, the wives, didn't come to watch the football game, but they weren't there. It was just us guys. And while we were watching that football game, we saw what I saw for the very first time in that stadium, a big sign that this one fellow was holding up. And it just said a word and two numbers. It said John 3:16. I was pretty impressed with that. The other guys that were with me, one of them was a Christian, a good friend of mine who through all my work life at Trent Metals, we were brothers in the Lord as long as and peers in work. It was a wonderful experience. But he was just an evangelical man. And as soon as he saw that, he began to preach. What I was surprised about was that those men that were there that weren't Christians, they knew the verse. They knew it off by heart. That was in the 80s. And it was significant that was the first time that I saw that. After that, I saw it lots of times. My wife will say it's because I watch too much sports. But I saw it in football games and baseball games and golf. There's this guy holding up this sign, John 3:16. In 2009, a football player named Tim Tebow, he used to have black underneath his eyes, which the football players do. I don't know. I don't think it makes any difference. I have no idea why they put black. I think it's because they secretly want to put on makeup. But underneath his eyes, he would put Philippians chapter 4 and 13, I believe. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But on this day, in 2009, he changed it. And he put on it John 3 and 16. I watched a clip of him the other day talking about that. And he said that 94 million people Googled John 3 and 16 after that football game. I was shocked that 94 million people didn't know what it was, and they had to Google it. And Tim, in his little talk there, I don't know who it was to, said the same thing. He said he was shocked that there was 94 million people who saw John 3:16 and they had no idea what it was. And so they went to Google. And I'm sure that the Lord used that in miraculous ways. Probably the first real verse that I learned in Sunday school was John 3:16. Oh, I'm pretty sure that I learned Jesus wept. But the first long verse that I learned in Sunday school, and the one that has stuck with me, I mean, I learned a lot of verses, and I've tried to go over some of them, and some of them are not there, like portions of Scripture that I had memorized. Now I can't say them in the same way as I did when I was your guys' age, so remember it. Some of it will stay there. John 3:16, I think it was John Stott who said that the world was changed the most by Christians, that it had the most effect upon the world when we were taken up with this verse, taken up with this theme that God loves. Taken up with the theme of the love of God. Spurgeon says this. I was reading his sermon on John 3 and 16, and he started it out, and he said he hadn't spoken on John 3:16 very much. But he said he had quoted it over and over again. He said, almost in every one of my sermons I've quoted it. He said this. He was talking about another man who always never failed to bring forth the love of God in his sermon. And he said, whatever his text, he never failed to set God forth as love and Christ as the atonement for sin. And he says, I wish that much the same way be said of me. My heart's desire has been to sound forth as with a trumpet the good news that God so loved the world and that he gave his only begotten Son and that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This verse is the most quoted, the most memorized, the most preached on. And some people, and I think very clearly, have said that this is the gospel in a nutshell. That is, that in this one verse, you can bring the depth of the gospel message. That is, of a God, and of a God who loves, and of a God who gave his Son to the cross of Calvary, so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. We should look at the context. We know the story. We know that in context, there is the Lord Jesus Christ and he is in conversation with this very religious man. You've met some like that, haven't you? This religious man was a believer in the Word of God. He believed in God. In this way, the same God as that we believe in. But he did not believe that Christ was the Son of God. He did not know that at this time. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for some reason he wants to have this conversation with Christ. And Christ says to him very clearly and very succinctly and right at the first of the conversation, Nicodemus, you must be born again. His thought must have been, but I'm a religious person. I'm a good person. I don't deserve punishment. I don't deserve anything bad from God because I'm just pretty good. That's his thoughts. And Jesus says again, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Your religion, your self-righteousness is not going to save you, is not going to make you right before a holy God. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And then he brings this illustration, a very clear illustration from the Word of God. We talked about it when we were doing Joshua. I think Brian was preaching. And it is the story of the children of Israel, and it is the story of a God who loves the children of Israel. He loves the people, but they sin. And still, he reacts in judgment. And so these serpents are come down and they are bitten by the serpents, and this is the judgment of a holy and a righteous God to people who have sinned against him. And so here are these people, and they are they are bitten by these snakes, by these serpents, and they are going to die because of this bite. And it is because of the judgment of God. And right away, you see the paradox. God loves them. God wants the best for them, but he judges. He condemns because of their sin. And the result is judgment. The result is that they are going to die. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, but as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is he saying? Very, very clearly and very succinctly, that speaks, that is an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And those people who were stricken down and who were going to die, when they looked at that serpent upon the pole, they were healed. They had a new life. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. How can I be born again? You can only be born again by looking at the one who was put upon the cross, lifted upon the cross. Put your faith and trust in that one who died for you, Nicodemus. It's the only way. Your religion, your self-righteousness isn't going to do it, Nicodemus. You must be born again. That's probably where the conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus ends. And even in my Bible, I have a red letter Bible, and I don't know why. I didn't even know. But that's not important, because it doesn't matter whether it's the Holy Spirit through John or if it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all the words of God. But Nicodemus, this story of Nicodemus, right in this story, John then begins to bring this exposition of what the Lord was saying. And so the Lord ends with this, that we need to have eternal life by believing. And John picks up on that with this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so this verse starts out this way, for God. And here we have the source of the love, for God. You see, the world has gotten confused. Not only has gotten confused in the love of God, because they don't understand who God is. That's where their first mistake, not understanding the God that is here in this verse, for God. In Romans, it speaks about the gospel this way. It says that the Apostle Paul was separated unto the gospel of God. That is, that the gospel of God, the gospel is from God, it's about God, and it has its source in his heart. The gospel has its source in the heart of God. The gospel is the message of the love of God. And so the gospel then is good news that comes from the heart of God. And so then who is this God that it's talking about? It is the one true God of the Bible. It is the biblical God. It's not the God of your imagination. And the world is full of ideas and concepts about who God is and what he is like, but they need to go back to the Bible to see what God is really like, who God really is. And when we look into the Bible to see what God is like, we see this, that he is transcendent. We could go to Isaiah 40 or many other places and we would see that he is transcendent. There is none like him. He is holy. He is the one who has created all things. He is mighty and powerful, the creator of the world. There is no hiding from him. He is the righteous judge. He never wearies or faints. There is no end to his understanding. He is this holy and righteous being who has created everything and so therefore has the right to judge it and to stand over it. But our verse says God is love. The transcendent, holy, righteous God loves. And it not only says that this God who is righteous and holy loves, it says that he so loved. But the God who loves is the same God who is transcendent, and the same God that is holy, and the same God that will judge righteously. He can never act outside of his character. He can never act outside of who he is. And so when John says that he is love, it does not mean that he is not therefore a judge or that he will not judge for sins. He is still going to always act within his character. We see that right away in the Word of God. Adam and Eve are created, and God is there in the garden with them, and everything that God has made, God looks down and he says, it's good. It has been made right. It is shalom good. It is perfectly good. It is good in the purposes of God. And even the relationship between God and Adam and Eve at that point, it says that they're walking together in the garden. There's fellowship. There is this right way between God and Adam and Eve. But then it's broken by sin. And judgment comes right away. God had said, if you take of that fruit, you're going to die. There's going to be judgment. And when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit and they disobeyed God, there was judgment. They died. They began to die right away, both spiritually and physically. And so the judgment of God was direct. And it was, even though God did not stop loving Adam and Eve. And we see that God takes the animal and he kills it and he sheds his blood and he gives them a covering for their nakedness. God loved them and provided an atonement. And that is the character of God. That's why we see in Romans chapter 3, where it begins to tell how sinful man is and how that man is apart from God and at enmity with God and sinning. And then he says, but God is also just and the justifier of those that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but God, in his righteousness and in his love, provided a way that he can both be just and the justifier. And that is out of his love. And we can often sing, and I love that hymn, his robes for mine. He provided a lamb for a sacrifice. And so that a God who is both holy and righteous in love can look down and pardon us because the propitiation of our sins has been placed upon his Son. The God who so loved. But let's think for a little bit about the subject of the love of God, and by that I mean the actual subject. Let's think about the love of God. What subject could there be that is more wonderful and more deep? Especially to us who believe, as we understand that it is a subject that surpasses human thoughts. The Apostle Paul says that we as believers can know the love of God which passes knowledge. What does he mean? He means that we can come to know in an experience that which we cannot understand with our human minds. That we can experience the love of God. That we, as those that are in Christ and have been brought into a loving relationship with God, can come to know that love of God in a way that others cannot. But it is an experiential knowledge of what surpasses human thoughts. But that love of God is also misunderstood and misapplied and mistaught in this world that we are living. The world's love isn't anything like God's love. It's different. It's weak and it's frivolous and it's fleeting and it's impure and it passes on a whim. We see that, don't we? I was thinking about some of the songs in the world and how frivolous. The Beatles, you may have heard of them. Maybe the younger one, I don't know. But one of their first songs was this, She Loves Me. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Another song that is out there says the writer, I'm hooked on a feeling. Another one says, But will you love me tomorrow? In other words, he's in a loving relationship, but he's not sure if it's going to be there tomorrow. It's going to be gone. That's the world's love is like that. Another one would sing, All that I need is the air that I breathe. Really? Come back in a couple of weeks with no food or air, or no food or water, and see if there's a couple of other things that are on that list. It's frivolous. Another one, and this one I thought was Anne Murray. You won't know Anne Murray. Well, some of you will know Anne Murray. But it was actually the Carpenters. And this is what the words of the lyrics of the song. It says, Why do birds appear every time you are near? They long to be close to you just like me. Or they long to be close to you. So the concept is that this person has their lover comes to see them, and whenever he comes, he's got a whole flock of birds that are following in behind him. It sounds more like a Hitchcock movie than a love relationship. When I read that, I was thinking we were at Elmville Zoo this summer, and we were sitting there at Elmville Zoo, and there was right beside us a little shack where they sold French fries. And as soon as they sell the French fries, the seagulls would come swooping down and would knock the French fries out of the person's hand, and then they'd pick them up off the floor. And so as soon as somebody started to go towards the French fries, all these seagulls come flocking all around, and they're waiting there, and they're just standing there. And this happened to two people, and the third person, I said to him, you know, better watch out for the seagulls. And he didn't listen to me, and sure enough, the seagull. And I'm thinking, when I read this song, that, you know, maybe this guy who has this flock of birds behind him has got a basket of French fries in his hand. I don't know. But the point of this is, and I don't want you to lose this point, the point of this is that the world's love is frivolous. The world's love is not deep. The world's love is passing. But the love of God is enduring. The love of God surpasses human thought. The psalmist could say, you have loved me with an everlasting love. It is what we will read of in when we are reading it in John and most of the places in agape love. It is a love that is like God's, that is nothing like any of the love that is in the world today. And so the God, and the people of this world, if they believe there is a God at all, or if they believe that you can know God at all, they think that this God is some elderly gentleman who will just do whatever they want, who loves them no matter what they do or what they how they act or in any circumstance, and he will not judge them. And their favorite verse is, judge not that ye be not judged. But God's love is not like that. His love is pure. We have on our front door, grandchildren spoiled here. I didn't put it there. But it is true. But you see, my job as a grandfather, our job as grandparents, is to spoil our grandkids, right? They come to us and we, you know, run them to school, run them to this, do that, all of this, you know, whatever it is that we do to support them. But we don't have to discipline them. That's a parent's job, right? I mean, there may be times when we have to have a little conversation. There may be those times. But it's not our ultimate responsibility. That's the responsibility of the parents. And the world thinks that God is like that, who's this just elderly, grandfatherly type who, no matter what you do, my job is just to love you. And that's not what the Bible says about God. God says that he is holy and just and righteous, but God so loves. It is an agape love. And it's a God that, and this God that loves us even though we are unlovable. We talked about the relationship between God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a mutual loving relationship. God loved the Father loved the Son, the Son loved the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and without him was not anything created that was created. They were together. They were together in this loving relationship between the two of them. But that's not the relationship between God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect, spotless Son of God, the one that God could look down from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my loved Son, my beloved Son. But the love that God had for us is different. There was nothing in us that is lovable. There's nothing that is in us that is attractive. Tozer says this, when God says God is love, it means that his love is an essential attribute of God's being. It means that God is the summation of all love, so that that all love comes from God. If we went into the other book, or one of the other books that John wrote, 1 John, in the chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, in just a few verses, he brings up this agape love 27 times in just a few verses. And so we can see in that a little bit of what God's love is like, and we don't have time to go into details. But God's love regenerates. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. God's love sends His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love, He laid down His life for us. God's love, we love Him because He first loved us. God's love is perfect. God's love is pure. God's love compels us and strains us. God's love refines us. I've said this before. I like some of the reality shows, and I say, don't judge me, or you'll be judged. But I'm not talking about, you know, the Wives of New York City or any of those. But I do like, you know, The Edge of Alaska and The Gold Rush. And in Gold Rush, you'll see how that the gold is refined. They do it by a rush of water comes over it, and the gold that is heavier than the dirt, it drops to the bottom. And so they keep putting more and more water on it until all that is left is the gold. It's refined. All of that dirt and all of those impurities are gone. They're taken away, but it takes this huge force and rush of water. Or it can also be refined by heat, by putting a great amount of heat on it so that it boils and the heavier gold sips to the bottom and the other stuff's to the top and it's separated. It's refined. And God's love refines us, changes us. And the Apostle Paul said that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God for us as Christians should be coming from us and out. And so it says that we should love Him because He first loved us. It says that we should love our brothers also. It says that we should love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then Jude could say this that seems almost strange. He could say, keep yourself in the love of God. That is, that we can lose that closeness. Not that God changes in His love, but we change in our appreciation of the love of God, the subject of the love of God. But let's think for a second of the object of God's love here in this verse. God loved the world. Cosmos. Cosmos means an ordered world, and this side of Genesis 3, this side of the fall, it is mankind that was created by God and has rebelled against God and is standing in opposition to God, at enmity with God. And so God is saying that this world that is at enmity with Him, that He had created, He loves it. That He so loved it. He could say to His disciples, don't love the world, neither the things are in the world. But here He says, and what He is saying is not to be occupied with those things that are opposite, at enmity with Christ. But He also says, love your enemies. But the point here is that there was nothing attractive in us. That God looks at the world and it is lost and it is sinful and it is apart from God. Ephesians says this, remember, you were once like this. In speaking to the Ephesian Christians, to those who are in Christ, in which He has gone over and over and again reminding them, you're in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him. Then He says to him, but remember this, you were once strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope, and you were in the world. But God loved you. The Word of God, when we read it, it delights in it. This is a subject of wonder, the love of God. And we could sing, we almost didn't, but we could sing, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make a wretch. To make a wretch, that is something which is unworthy. That is something which is unlovable. To make a wretched treasure, such is the love of God. Carson, in his book, The God Who Is There, illustrates this with this story, and I'll try to be as accurate to his interpretation as possible, but I think it brings it out wonderfully. I've also heard him say the same story in a sermon that I've seen. It goes like this, and remember, this is just a story. Bob and Sue, and no implications on any of the Sues that are here. Bob and Sue are out on a beach, in Southern California. It's a beautiful day. The sun has been shining all day. They feel the warmth of the sand on their toes as they walk through the sand in the beach in Southern California. The sun is going down, so there's a nice breeze, and the two of them are walking together along the beach. Nice. Bob reaches over, and he takes her hand, and he holds her hand lovingly. And he says to her, as he looks deeply into her eyes, "Sue, I love you." Well, he can mean a lot of things when he says to her, "Sue, I love you." He might mean that he wants to go to bed with her. He might mean that. His hormones might be way out of whack, and he might be thinking of that alone, but he might be thinking a lot of things. But one thing he's not thinking is that she's not attractive to him. One thing that he is saying for sure is, "Sue, you are attractive. You are lovable. I love you because you're lovable." And if he was a romantic at all, he might be saying something like this: "Sue, your eyes are so beautiful. They sparkle like diamonds. Your hair it smells like rose petals. Your eyes, your personality is, it just makes me smile. You light up rooms when you walk into them. And Sue, I love you." He could be saying that. But what he's not saying is, "Sue, you have eyes like Pearl Harbor under attack. Sue, you are the most homely woman I have ever seen in my entire life. Sue, your knees wobble like a camel's who's been broken. Sue, your breath is could stop a herd of elephants. You have halitosis such as I have never..." He's not saying that. And then he's saying, "Sue, I hardly want to even spend some time, but I love you. I love you." But you see, this is what God is saying. God is looking down on us and he is saying, "You're sinners. You are full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." That is not a pleasant thought. God says, that's the way you are. That's the way you are. That is the way you act. That is the way that you are because you are a son of Adam. You are a sinner that falls short of the glory of God. It is different what God says than compared to what the world says. "I'm okay, we're okay, we're all okay, everything's okay." And God says it's not. There's judgment because of this. And so God isn't saying, well, what God is saying is you're the homeliest thing that I've ever seen. You have the halitosis that would stop a herd of elephants, but I love you. But I love you. There is nothing lovable in you. We go back to that hymn, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch." That's us, the wretch, the unlovable. And God looks down. And we, in the way that we are as sinners, stand opposed to God, at enmity with God. But God loves us. God so loved the world, the object of his love, that he gave. Here we have the demonstration of his love. He gave. See, this is the real essence of the love of God. It is a love that really wants what is best, and so he gives. He doesn't give out of, "Well, I've got a lot of this, so I can give it away." I remember my brother, and I'll blame him. He would buy my mother a pie dish for Christmas because it would be good and thick. And he wasn't really giving something thoughtful to my mother. He was giving her a pie dish so that she could make a nice cherry pie that he could enjoy, right? That's not the love of God. The God who gives, and what he gives is his only begotten son. What a thought We were thinking about that before Christmas and talking to the seniors of the God that gifts. The Apostle Paul could say this, the gift of gifts. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. The God demonstrates His love towards us. He gave His Son. You see that theme over and over and over again in the Word of God. It says, He gave His Son. He sent His Son. He delivered Him up. He set forth His Son. It's all the same idea of a God who in love gives His beloved Son. And so, as we've been reminded, the Apostle Paul could say, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. The demonstration of God's love is this, that He gave His Son. But then we could think of the measure of God's love. He gave His one and only Son. We kind of have confusion with the word begotten because we don't really use it. We don't really understand it. And so it's probably better translated, the one and only. It is the thought of He gave His unique Son. He gave His Son that existed before all eternity. He gave Him. He gave the one that we have been reminded of already was the apple of His eye. Was the one that He loved, the one that He was in a relationship, the one that He was God manifested in flesh. And He gives Him. And we see the measure of God's love in this, that He gave His one and only Son. Packard says this, the measure of love is how much it gives. The measure of God's love is the gift of His only Son. To become human, to die for our sins, and so become the only mediator that can bring us to God. God demonstrates. God, we can see the measure of God's love in this, that He gave His Son to a cross. To a cross. To be the propitiation for our sins. But God, who is rich in His mercy because of His great love, which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together in Christ by the grace you have been but saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness towards us. God demonstrates His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then it says this, whoever believes in Him, and we have the receiving of God's love. The word whoever, it just means, it's taken from the Greek word pause, it means all. All without exception, all without distinction, but with a condition. With a condition. It is not all, period. It is all with this condition, all who believe. Believing in faith and trust, and they're all really synonyms for the same thing. It really goes back to the Hebrew and the word it means to put your trust. It means to totally rely on. It means that the one that you put your trust into, He has to be stable. It is the idea of putting my faith in a God who is faithful. That's what trusting is. That's what believing is. F.F. Bruce, in talking about this, says this, nor was it for one nation or group that He was given. He was given so that all without distinction or exception who repose their faith, that is, believe on Him, might be rescued from destruction and blessed with a life that is life indeed. He goes on to say that in verse 17, he that believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then in verse 36 he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But then it says this, but should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here we have the benefits of God's love. And it's twofold. It's negative and positive. To the one who comes into the love of God, the benefits are this, that he shall not perish. And to those in the world that think that this is a God who will not condemn no matter what, that's not what this verse says. This verse is very clear, that those who do not believe will perish. Because the contrast is true. And so God says that those who believe in Him shall not perish. It's strong language. It's not something It's not something frivolous, this perishing. It is in contrast to an everlasting life. It is a judgment. It is a condemnation that comes because of sin. It's not something frivolous or light. And God says that those who believe in Him shall not perish. The God who is God and the God who is God who loves will judge righteously. But to those who believe Him, they will not perish. We were reading in Psalms chapter 103 where the psalmist says this, "Forget not your benefits." Remember this. Remember what God has done. For those of us who are in Christ, we can say, we will not perish. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so he would say in that chapter that this God forgives all your iniquities, redeems your life from destruction. How is it that He's able to do that? He says in that same psalm that He does not deal with us according to our sins. What is He saying? He's saying that for those of us who are in Christ, we will never perish. And we will never be dealt with that way because of our sins. There's no condemnation because of what Christ has done. Because God loved us so much and sent His Son to die for us. He has not punished us according to our sins. And again, as we quoted a couple of times from Romans chapter 8, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for those who walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But then it says, but have everlasting life. You know, as we consider the love of God, we really need to understand the depth of everlasting life. You know, sometimes we think of our salvation as a fire escape from hell, and that's not what it is. It is that, but it's not all that it is. There's so much more in this thought that He gives us everlasting life. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And so we have this blessing that eternally will live, but we have even more so this blessing that we will eternally live with Him. And we have this blessing that we will have eternal life, and the Lord Jesus Christ says we will have abundant life. We will have a life in Him. Here, that starts here. An abundant life in Christ that starts here. The Lord Jesus, or the Apostle Paul could say, you know, that which He has started, He will continue. That which was started in us, He will continue. Till it comes to a day when we have a new body and we are perfect and we are with Him and we are like Him forevermore. An everlasting life. What a wonder. What a wonder, the love of God. That He would not only not deal with us according to our sins, but that He would give us everlasting life. And so He would call us then to live in that love. As we understand the depths of it, as we understand the future, as we understand the hope that we have in Him, then He says for us to love our brethren, to love the Lord, to love each other, to love our enemies, that we should have that love of God that is in us. When it talks about the love of God being said, it's not just a drip of love. It's not just a little taking this glass and just a little drip here. That's not the thought. The thought is, as we have seen, here is love, vast as an ocean, pouring over us, the love of God. And I have 45 seconds. I'm going to use them. A while ago, Brian Stapley was here. And he spoke on Mephibosheth. And Brian came to me and he said, you must have liked that. And it took me a couple of seconds, but I knew where he was going because it's one of my favorite portions of the grace of God. And Brian reminded us that in Ephesians, there's a connection here with accepted in the beloved. And he brought us back to this, to the words of David, when he could say, is there anyone that I might show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Is there anyone that I can show kindness to? God is saying, for Christ's sake. That's grace. You look at Mephibosheth, he's crippled. There's nothing that he can do himself. And David, pictured as Christ, takes him in, accepts him, and he is accepted in the Beloved, and he finds his place at the table. And I love that hymn. Once enemies with God, but now seated at his table. Why? Because there's something in me, because there's something in you that made you attractive to God? No. We were at enmity with him. And God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his love, has brought us to sit at his table. Oh, the wonder of his love. Father, we feel so inadequate to speak of your love. Its depth and its height and its width can never truly be understood in human terms. But we thank you that we have experienced your love. We have experienced the depth of your love in that you gave your Son to the cross of Calvary. And so we thank you, and we would just pray that we would be taken up with your love, that we would not be like the Ephesians, who could be said of them that they left their first love, but that we might be taken up with this flood of love of yours that would come over us from you. So we just pray that you would bless us to our hearts and take us to our homes in safety, and we would ask for your blessings upon us through this day. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.